As you know, I don't like standing behind that thing, so I'm going to get out in front again. And this is to make sure you don't sneak out on me. But as Ann said, we did hear bits of Richard Rohr in the last session. Now you got the chance to go through one of his books. And as Nancy said, he's hard reading. He is, huh? If you think sight reading is hard, you should sit and listen to him on tape. Boom, my head's gone. But I can't remember when I first ran across Richard Rohr. I know it was way back in the 80s. And he was one of these people that just resonated with me. You know, you'll hit an author like this or a speaker every once in a while and say, oh, yeah, that's what I've been thinking. Yeah, that makes sense. In fact, you know, Richard says one of his biggest compliments is when people come up and say to him, Richard, you didn't tell me anything I didn't know, but you gave me a whole new insight, you know, and a whole, and clarified things. And that's what he did for me. A lot of clarification. And as he talks about in his introduction, he likes themes. Instead of going through the Bible, you know, book by book and explain, he picks up themes and traces it all the way through. And what I like to do is take some of the themes that have really meant a lot to me over the years and how they've helped me and share them with you. Now, maybe make it a little easier when we come down to reading them to follow. Because he's not the same kind of thinker that we're used to. You know, in our Western mentality of very linear thinking, we line things up, we define them, we analyze them, we differentiate. If you notice when he talks, and especially in his writing, he sort of circles around things. It's a very Semitic way of approaching a subject. And we'll come back to that in a bit. But I think the first thing, big theme that I ran across was a quote he gave me in one of his talks, and I don't remember, I think maybe it's from Carl Jung. Anyway, the quote is, we do not see things as they are, we see things as we are. And that hit home. Yes, how true. And, you know, I really have to watch that and check with what's really real, what's the reality. I did it even this morning. As we're leaving, Nancy says, that shirt doesn't go with that coat. Oops, forgot to check, do a reality check. But the one occasion that it really struck me, it was at one of Richard Rohr's conferences in Albuquerque, and a blind friend, Art Bobby, and I sat over in the corner right by a speaker so we could hear everything. And I got there a little early one morning, so I'm sitting there, and this shadowy form comes along and sits down next to me. And so I reached over and grabbed his knees. Art, how are you doing this morning? This little voice says, I'm not Art, I'm Joanne. I tried to explain, but you know, Joanne never sat next to me again. It's good to do a reality check sometimes. Over the years, I had forgotten to do this, even though I heard that before. But I found myself at a place in same regard to church. I was very disappointed and resentful. Things had not gone the way I had expected. You know, after I was ordained just before Vatican II. And so those are really exciting times. Changes in liturgy and focus on church is greater than just this institution and the social justice things. And over the years, they weren't working out the way I thought they were. Say especially with the social justice. I think that over the years, those first few years in Stockton and in Berkeley, really, I guess, found me disillusioned that most people, most Catholics, live mainly by conventional wisdom, not by the Gospels. And you notice, we notice this especially, you know, with the farm workers union. What was uppermost was profit. Not the good, the common good, not the good of these people who were working for very low wages and not making it. No, it was profit. That came first. And not only with growers, but even with the hierarchy, who would say, hey, you guys, lay off that stuff. Lots of our big donors don't like you talking about that. As a friend tried to comfort me, saying, now look, the hierarchy just doesn't get it yet. And as I talked to a few, it dawned on me, yeah, they get it. They're just saying no. You know, this whole idea, I guess I have from Vatican II, is, you know, the Spirit is calling us into the future, calling us to move. And Rome is saying, no, no, don't listen to that. We're going back. So this is where it was just one of the reasons I left the priesthood. There's a lot more to it than that. But just intellectually, this is where I was when Richard came along with this idea of checking, doing a reality check. And his very first talk that I ran across, he talked about the crack in the cosmic egg. Ooh, yeah, that's where I was. I had my whole picture of what reality in the church should have been. My cosmic egg. Marcus Borg calls a paradigm, remember that? It's how I see reality. And that crack was a scary thing, because once things crack, they're liable to just fall apart. And there where my certitude's gone, to that to which I thought I was committed is not there. So Richard got me to look again. He was saying, you know, there are really three shells to this cosmic reality. There's my story and our story and the story, maybe God's story. You know, to move out, they're all necessary. You know, my story is how I come to self-identity and esteem and where I am and what's meaningful for me. But I can't just stay there. You know, that gets into an isolated individualism. We have to move out into our story, the community. And where I get so much of my identity from. The community I grew up in, the school, the particular national group, the church. This is where I was taking my model, my ideals, my direction, and it's going in a direction I don't like. So now, I knew about, I taught about this, you know, looking at the larger reality. But I lost sight of it in my disappointment with my expectations. And another little phrase from Richard. He has these little aphorisms, you know, pithy things, little things to remember. One thing he says, expectations are not hope. What he's talking about is, you know, expectations are good, setting goals for myself, things to work at, but we have to be careful how they're directed. Are they all directed towards me? That I'm in control and I want things to happen this way. Have you ever seen this happen in families where expectations are laid on children or somebody with a proviso? Either you do this or I'm not going to love you. You know, letting conditions get in. So expectations are good as long as we watch what direction they're going. But Rohr is saying, true hope is trust. Sure, have your expectations. Know you're not alone in this. That Jesus is calling you to go further on. And sometimes that means leaving what expectations you have and going on to a whole new insight. You know, this is not easy to do. It's sort of scary. It's another one of his phrases, hang on to it, will come up. Liminal space. The threshold the crossover. I come to a like a doorway in my life. Do I step through and go on to the unknown? Or do I turn away? And we all know people who've gone both ways. And, oh, this is something I should have remembered because of dealing with a handicap, especially with catastrophic disabilities. Boy, you're set right in that liminal space. And where do I go? You know, do I go back? And that ends up in bitterness and anger and disappointment and blaming. Or do I go forward into the unknown? Another little phrase he uses that I like. You cannot think your way into a new way of living. You have to live your way into a new way of thinking. And it's a little peg to hang things on, because I found this so true in my life. When you're in this liminal space, it doesn't do any good to say, why? Tell me why, and then I'll move. You know, that's the cry of the child. I want to be in control. Tell me why it has to be this way, or else I'm not moving. Well, then we get these awful situations where people are stuck where they are. This moving on is, to me, is just so important, going through the liminal space. And, you know, as I said, I knew these things, but forgot about them. Forgot about them in my own disappointment and my lack of looking into it. I had gained, over the years of teaching, lots of information, lots of knowledge, but not a lot of transformation. Another one of Richard's phrases, information is not transformation. To go to Scripture just to prove a point, just to find an answer, no, that's not going to transform you. You've got to take a different approach. Let me see, a couple other of these points that he talked about. This change, this liminal space is going through, is what Jesus is talking about. You know, and we just celebrated the Baptist, John the Baptist, calling for conversion. Well, the Greek word means more than just, now, don't, if you guys behave yourself, don't be doing these sins anymore. It's also, change your way of thinking. That's what the Greek word's talking about. Change your way of thinking. And how often Jesus, in his parables and in his sayings, is telling this. No. Don't look at things in the conventional wisdom like everybody else does. Look at it a different way. Just a few of the phrases that come up. I guess the most famous one, it is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. According to our, you know, fairness, it's not fair. That's all wrong. If you work for something, you're entitled to the full thing. If you haven't done the work, you're not entitled to it. And the whole parable is saying, that's the way you people think. Now, I'm trying to show you the way my Father thinks. This may be the way the world works, but it's not the way grace works, not the way the Spirit does. So anyway, that whole business of metanoia, of changing, is so important. And I think one change of the way we're thinking that we've got to keep in mind with Richard all the time is this big theme of dualism. If you listen to his talks lately, this comes up over and over again. And our Western way of educating is dualism. You know, it's scientific. It's the good knowledge that gives us technology and advancement. It's what you needed to get up here today. You know, you couldn't have made it to Holy Cross just by meditation and contemplation. You better know the streets and differentiate which one. And know that you can't go up Shoreline Drive because they're digging it all up. So you have to use that analysis, that logical thinking, in order to just solve everyday practical problems. But a problem comes up when we shift that way of thinking over into spiritual things. that way of thinking that's either or, us and them, black and white. And those are paradoxes. We even found one in the Catholic calendar Nancy was reading me this morning. They use colored numbers to tell you what vestments to wear on that day. Mm-hmm. Well, they can't use white letters on a white background. Nobody's going to see. So, according to the calendar, black is now white. It's black, it's white. A paradox. How do you hold that together? A contradiction. And the whole intuitive, imaginative, spiritual wisdom way of thinking is not to analyze, but synthesize, put it together. To go into the interior, not look just to solve a problem, but what's the ultimate meaning? And I think because of that dualistic thinking, we'll get things like you've heard people say, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. You know, either or. Hey, no, it's both and. If we have just one or the other, we're missing something. The liberal and the conservative, the progressive and the traditional. Yeah, they're all tendencies, they're real. But can we hold it together? Otherwise, I think we get into this thing that if that conservative traditional person doesn't agree with me, they're not just disagreeing, they're an enemy. They're wrong. You know, I shut them out. So I think this is a lot what Richard is trying to get at. And as I say, all these different themes have helped me. The expectations, the cosmic egg, the metanoia, the liminal space, all themes that run through my life. But as you notice, my presentation is not very logical. Didn't go step by step, sort of wandered around. I think that's what Richard does. And now, this is my own interpretation. I don't know if he would agree with me. But to me, it's very Semitic. That Oriental approach of you see the whole, and how do I fit in the whole? Where, you know, the Greek approach is the analysis. To take it apart and define it, and find out what's going on. But the Semitic part is get to the whole, and then you circle around the whole. And I think when we look at Scripture, a lot of times, reading Scripture, especially Paul, isn't he like reading Richard Rohr sometimes? Hey, how did we get there? Paul, well, you didn't finish up with this other thing. Yeah, come, we're over here now. Different way of thinking than we have. But I think it's worthwhile keeping it in mind when we come to these, especially Richard's books, his talks are a little easier to follow, at least for me. But his books take some time. And like he will say in interpreting Scripture, it takes study, it takes prayer, and it takes an experience of God. And maybe that's the way to read Richard, too. Just slowly, slowly. You sure can't just open them up and read one chapter after another, huh? I think you just have this big bowl of spaghetti that's all mixed up. How do I get this apart? How do I make sense out of this? And he's going to say, a lot of times it's not a matter of making sense out of things. It's finding out what does it mean. When we look, especially in the Gospels, you know, Jesus' phrases. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The poor are rich. The rich are poor. You have to die to find life. Come after me. Take up your cross. Lay down your life and follow. And as you, I don't know if you've ever noticed going through especially the Gospels, Jesus doesn't answer very many questions directly. Very few. He always gives you, remember the coin of tribute? Mm-hmm. We interpret, well, that's a way of saying Jesus is saying, separation of church and state. No. That culture had no idea of that. They didn't separate. church and state. What Jesus is saying, think about what you people are trying to ask me. Think about where you're going. What does this mean to you? Because when you get to the end of the story, don't you sort of scratch your head and say, yeah, but now where do I go? So what do we do with this? Probably the most paradoxical undualistic sayings we find are, you know, the poor will be rich, the sorrowful will be comforted, the meek will have the possessions, the persecuted will be justified. You know, all the attitudes, they're all paradoxes. Putting together opposites and saying, now how do we hold this together? How do you hold the mystery? He's got a good saying I like, that mystery is not something that cannot be, cannot be understood. But it's something that can be infinitely understood. We're never going to grasp it. It's going to go on forever and ever. And
say that again, Keith.
Okay, let me get the exact quote. Otherwise, I'm going to mess it up. Here it is. Okay. Mystery is not something that is unknowable, but is something that is infinitely knowable. He has so many of these great things. And you use other people's quotes. Like one I love is one from Gandhi. The eye for an eye attitude leaves everybody blind. I love that one. This one. That's just one. I gave you that one too, huh? About you cannot think your way into a new way of living. You live your way in a new way. Some of the others are, we are not punished for our sins. Our sins punish us. let's see here. Some on suffering. His famous one that I use over and over again. You must learn how to transform suffering or you will transmit it. You know, transmit it in bitterness, and anger, and blaming, and an inability to move out. So, how do you transform it? He says, look to Jesus, the paradox of the cross, pouring oneself out. Another phrase, suffering is part of human nature. Misery is a choice.
Wow.
You look at it, well, that's not the whole truth. No, it's not, but it gets you thinking. he's big in this, what would you call it? Man's growth type of thing. You know, he's saying that in our culture, we don't have a good way of bringing young men into manhood. But they have to be taught. And the older culture is always taught, and usually by suffering. You know, you went out in the desert and starved. And so the young man that cannot cry is a savage. And the old man that cannot laugh is a fool. I've got to think about that one now. But he's got so many of these little things, and I find them helpful pegs to hang thoughts on. And pegs for meditation sometimes, to stop and think. There's so many, that's enough for now. But there. When we come down to his ideas about how to interpret Scripture in the first chapter, just a couple things, and then I think we'll just open it up for discussion. Things that really strike me is, how do I approach Scripture? You know, so often it's proof texting, finding text to prove my point. Mm-hmm. Or I have some idea. But I don't like homosexuality, so I'm going to go look in the Bible and prove where it is. Yeah, you can. It's in Leviticus. Maybe. Even that one passage that translation is argued about. Yeah, but what about the 860-something times we're called to do justice? No, just skip that part. That's not very interesting. That doesn't fit into my my cosmic egg, you know. And the idea of justice. Yeah, you know, I think for most of us, and when you think of justice, it's retributive justice. Let the punishment fit the crime. Bring him to justice. I need justice done. But you know, the justice all through Scripture is the justice of making sure everyone has what they need. They also are going to go into restorative justice. That's another whole thing. But that idea of justice, of our moral relationship with others, that we're not alone, that we are our brother's keepers. I guess it really struck me, you know, with this whole controversy over the health care. Now we got away from the common good, and we're more into ideology. My way's got to be right. And what's your way? Your way is socialism, see? I told you. And completely lost sight. What about the common good? Well, I heard one commentator say, well, it doesn't say any place in the Bible that there should be universal health coverage. No, it doesn't. But I think there's a lot there that's saying about care for the poor, care for the marginalized, care for those in need. That's what I think one of the great themes of Scripture that comes through. And we just celebrated, you know, this Christmas season with all the commercial stuff. Okay, we've heard all that, but it struck me again how much the stories are about God not coming to the wise, to the rulers, to those in high places. It's coming to those way out on the margin, the nobodies, the powerless. Even in the Holy Land, you know, Nancy and I were there a few years ago, and one lady's on the tour was telling us how disappointed she was. You know, most of the shrines and churches are rather small. They're sort of old and plain. Or the, you know, remember the Holy Sepulchre? What a jumble of stuff. And, you know, and it's not very inspirational when there's an open sewer down the middle of the Holy Sepulchre Church because the Catholics, the Orthodox, and the Armenians can't agree who's going to pay for it. Yeah, that's pretty disillusioning. And this poor lady said, I'm so disappointed. This is not what I was looking for. She went into the majestic city. She said, even Rome's better than this. I know they apostate, that's it. What are we looking for? A great story I ran across. A man was fantasizing about the coming of the Magi, the wise men. And he was saying, you know, what if we think back, and the three of them came from three very different cultures and religions. Say, one probably came from India, where there's great suffering, and a lot of Hindu religion and Buddhism is how do you escape suffering, get rid of desire, you know, how do we get away from the suffering? So he's coming for the answer that he's seen the star guiding him to, the great answer. And the second one is coming from Persia, the Zoroastrians. You know, they were the ones who had that religion of the good and the evil, the light and the darkness. And he wants a solution. How can we go through the darkness to the light? So he's going to follow the light to the one who will enlighten him. And maybe the third one came from Greece. And he has a whole philosophical tradition behind him. You know, that earth is just a shadow of the real reality that is beyond. So he's coming to find the reality. What's the real thing? And they're so disappointed. This is a child, you know, in a stable. What can he tell us? So, and this author saying, they didn't go home back a different way. They were so disappointed they lost their way. They didn't go back there. And he said, then he looked down at the Christ child, and this was a furrow in the infant's brow. And he just shook his head and said, Magi. Gave a big sigh. But they don't get it. They don't get it. That God comes to us in what I love Rohr's little phrase from Paul of Tarsus. God comes to us disguised as our watchman. I just love that. You know, looking for all the shrines and the great liturgical settings, that's all wonderful. But it's here in our life, and that's what Scripture is saying. When you look at the characters in Scripture, well, talk about dysfunctional families, you know. And, you know, our great king, David. Boy, you know how he got power. Well, you steal the other guy's wife and then you have him killed so he doesn't cause you problems and you lie. And still he is God's chosen. Yeah, like Jesus said, God, he's not come to choose the wise, the mighty. He's there for the little ones. And to me, that gives us great hope. We are chosen. We don't have to be perfect. The perfection comes to us. It's the gift. What we have to do is learn how to respond to it over and over again. Well, these are just some random thoughts about Rohr and maybe how to approach him. How it's helped me approach him. So why don't we take some time for questions or discussion? Anybody got anything? Let's see what time
it is. It's about, got about 15 minutes.
Okay.
Ann's going to go ahead and see the spot hands. And,
okay.
And,
oh, good. Yeah.
Ann Hawks has a question.
Yeah, I'd just like to share something that I read in the L.A. Times this morning
about
the Haitian people. And what it was, the reporter told how the people were singing, Catholics, Protestants, and those that practice voodoo. And then there was an aftershock, and they started to scream. And then they said, God, you are our hope. And then they started to sing again. And I thought, you know, this is faith. This is really practicing what you believe.
Boy, you talk about not having any hope, and what's the expectations around them?
Right.
They were wiped out. Thank you.
Along that same idea, I went back to some of my notes I had on Richard, in terms of this, you know, really sitting with this idea of the earthquake in Haiti, and you know, it was a really nastily placed earthquake. And one of the things that I had jotted down was that he had reminded us that God is not always nice.
Yes.
And you know, there's that classic question of how can there be evil when there's God? And
right,
that's
right.
Not always disturbed me, but it really has disturbed me around this. I mean, it
really
like,
is.
You know, it's sort of like the poorest people in the hemisphere have gotten the double, triple, whatever.
Right.
And so juxtaposed with that statement was another one from him. It was a few pages earlier. And it's what the world fears most is a new experience.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly this is a new experience for me. And I've been just sitting with that, so I wanted to share those thoughts also along the line, along with those you've already shared.
That is a big problem, the problem of evil, of suffering, why the innocent suffer. I just read a book. Bart Ehrman's is a, especially New Testament scripture scholar, really has insight, and he wrote a book called God's Problem. And he goes through scripture and he says there's no answer for the problem of evil. I can't believe. It's sort of that standing back and saying, I want an explanation. before I could move on. For me, it's, you know, holding the mystery again. No, I don't have an explanation. I don't have a resolution. I move on. I will, you know, grasp that hand of hope and move on. For me, that's about the only answer. And that's the answer, you know, you find in Job. I know my Redeemer lives. But otherwise, it's a mystery. There's more written now about, you know, the old scholastic way of treating God, it cannot suffer. And there's the theology of saying God does suffer. God becomes with us. You know, what did Jesus do? He didn't stand apart. You know, he suffered. He's with us. So, I don't know, that, to me, that's that paradox again. And holding that mystery. Rohr calls it every once in a while, you take the opposites and embrace them and you'll come up with a third. And his symbol is the cross. The cross is the third way. But, you know, now I'm not sure is a puzzle. Why are these innocent people? And one thing we got to come back to, it always puzzled, why doesn't the Dominican Republic ever get wiped out?
Yeah.
You know, they're on the same island. Well, one thing is the terrible poverty in Haiti, and the structures they live in are so bad. I know, that's one thing I ran across. But, you know, hurricanes and all this, never a mention about Dominican Republic. But those poor people are just so poor. What was the other part, Don? I forgot. No.
The idea that what we're most afraid of is...
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
...new experience.
And especially through Scripture. Notice every time an angel comes, what are the first words? Fear not. Yeah. Because, you know, I just think of major events in my life that were a lot of times events of loss. Loss of sight, loss of my idea of what church was, and unable to move and all this. And I later on said, yeah, most of the times God came to me. But gee, can he come some other ways? Oh crap, here he comes again. No. But all through, and you know, the ancient idea of it wasn't a God of love. God was that fearful deity you had to placate. You had to somehow get on his good side, or he's going to swat you. You know, or you can't control, especially when people couldn't control nature and really didn't know what was going on with it. But that whole idea, and you know, Rohr will say later on too, you know, we get back into that kind of religion. It is meritocracy. The things we got to do for eternal life. You know, I got to get all my indulgences lined up. One of my indulgences are in one of those hedge funds that went up. And forgetting about, you know, hey, this is the God of love. The gift is that he's already there. It's our job is to turn to him and to live this out every day. But, you know, a religion of just morality and beliefs is easier. You know, keep score. Yeah, I'm doing okay here. Okay. But this thing always of come follow me. Come move away from your way of thinking. Move away from your comfortable place. That's not, I don't like that. Makes me uncomfortable. And yet that's the way I find that leads to really true peace. But I'm going on too long.
Okay, Martha. Found some things from Rohr on page 18 and 19. He says, once you agree to experience your experiences, once you accept that God is found in the actual, there is something else. You have to experience the negative side of the actual along with the positive.
Right.
And then he goes on in the next talks about that for ways. In the next page, he says, the Jewish people possessed an uncommon power to stand their ground with God alone before negative realities. That's quite the opposite, and I was thinking of the people singing in Haiti. That's quite the opposite of what we often have today, which can feel like making a religion out of your better moments. They made a religion out of their worst moments, which is probably why they have lasted so strongly to this day, even after the Holocaust.
What an insight.
Wonderful.
And just looking through the 2,000 years of Christianity, what the Jews have suffered. They're still there. Still God's chosen. Thanks, Martha. That's it. Yeah, and I think that...
Richard.
Yeah, you're right. And I think there is a certain point that... how to put it? So, like, unless people have learned to deal with some kind of suffering in their life, they really haven't grown much yet. I don't know a good way of putting it. I just found in my life that loss of sight just turned everything upside down so completely. It really gave me a new way of living. A new way of looking at things. Yeah, I'll tell you one funny one. There was an old priest, when I first got out of the hospital, he's trying to comfort me. He says, now, son, look out this way. He says, now that you can't see, he said, women won't bother you so much. I thought about that. And I went to my room, and I thought about that. I said, that's not right. It used to be just the pretty ones, now they all bother me.
About how you have to that God is found in the actual, and when I was looking at the agonizing pictures of Haiti, I thought of the same, and then I also thought all eyes in the world are now on Haiti. All eyes, all prayers, for one time in this moment in history, we're all turned towards Haiti, which is an amazing, you know, it, to me, it was a revelation that God is present there. God is in the middle of that. And I was also so blessed by this. I mean, I love this book. The first chapter was so incredible to me. I have thought recently that God had maybe changed his mind from the Old Testament to Jesus, because he was so harsh in the Old Testament, and so angry, and wanted to destroy everybody and wipe everybody out, and there was so much anger. And in Jesus, it's all love. And Richard, in the first chapter, there's this expression of this great change. It's almost as though he changed his mind when he brought it.
And I found it interesting. He talks about, these books are human documents that express our gradual growth of consciousness of who and what God is, what our relationship is to Him, and that three steps forward, two back, all the way through Scripture. We sort of get it. I sort of get it, and then I lose it. I got to look again. But that's sure true. That especially if his idea of looking for the themes, rather than, oh God, look at that song, they're gonna take their babies and smash them against the wall and all. Okay, yeah, it's there. The violence is there. But what overall? What is he saying? A beautiful analysis of one of the part in Genesis. Begins with Cain and Abel, the beginning of violence, and Crossan talks about that. If you read through that, it's showing the spiral of violence just starts to grow and grow and grow until it comes to what's the last guy in that line? Eaton? Something like that. Anyway, he says, you know, something like, because you've killed one of my family, I will kill seven of yours. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just growing and growing and growing. And then come to the ark. You know, God locks them all in there. And starts over again. But I know, you know, if you read those, what's Karen Armstrong call it? The mythos. But the myth in the good way. Not the logos, not the Greek way of analyzing. But look at what their meaning is. To me, it's one reason I can live with the church, seeing that it's much bigger than I am. Like the ark, what do you say? You know, God locked them all in there. Mm-hmm. It's stinky and smelly, mm-hmm. and it's noisy, and there's probably not enough to eat. And that's the church. Everybody said, but folks, that's all we got.
Yeah.
Yeah. Live it. You know, live it.
One more question, yeah. Jim.
I think that the Hebrew people, going back to what you said earlier, saw God as they were, not as
yeah.
God was. And the reality of God is becoming more apparent to us in the New Testament. But I don't personally believe that God says, I'm going to cause an earthquake right down
yeah.
there. You know,
yeah.
it's a natural phenomenon. There's a fracture in the earth, and that's just things that happen. The reason stuff in Haiti is so bad is they have absolutely no building codes.
Nothing.
They
no.
live in these little shacks, and so everything falls over.
Yeah.
Is that God's fault? Nope. No. That's not God's fault.
Right.
And the fact that all this aid and love and assistance is going to Haiti is evidence of the presence of God
yeah.
rather
right.
than,
right.
you know, his retribution and his absence.
Right. And I wonder if Jesus is saying, that's great, folks, but why did you do that before?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, you help them out. And
get it. You have been judgmental about that.
Yeah.
Better now than never.
Yeah.
Well, it's 11 o'clock.
Okay.
So it's time for our break, and we'll come back and have some more talk afterwards.